You know, we live in a unique country with those freedoms. Not everybody, not every Christian in history have had those same kind of freedoms for us to be that we enjoy, to be able to live mostly how we want to live, to be able to go and worship, to have that right and that privilege. We're thankful for being able to worship as Christians, but that also means that we believe in religious liberty, which gives other religions and other people the freedom to also worship. Whether we agree with them or not, they have that right as American citizens, people who live here. So we are thankful for that. And wow, 250 years is a long time to us, but also into this, you know, the scheme of this world or the history of this world, it's small compared to some other countries, some other histories and things like that. When you think about European countries and things like that, but a lot of good that's been done in 250 years, a lot of sin that's been done in the last 250 years, and yet we pray that God would help us to still, as His people, be a light on the hill. You know, the pilgrims and the Puritans that came over from Europe, and they came here to settle. That was their desire, to be a city on the hill and to be a light for the world. And I think sometimes we've done better than others than other times. And but that's our prayer, is that God's people here in America, we can continue to honor Him, to live for Him, and to make him known. So, all right. Before I start talking about Washington and Jefferson, we'll open our Bibles tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just remind us what we saw last week. Paul is writing this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy.
Yep.
Timothy's a young man. At this point, probably early 30s at this point. He's a timid man. He has a lot of anxiousness from other things that we read in the scriptures. I resonate with Timothy being in my early 30s, being anxious. We all have anxiousness, you know, being a young pastor. So Timothy and I are pretty good buddies at this point in life. And so I'm thankful for Paul's care for Timothy, his love for Timothy. This Sunday, actually, in the book of Acts, we're going to find where Paul and Timothy meet up in Acts chapter 16, and Paul tells them to come along with him, and they'll start their relationship together. So we get to kind of see a little bit of that, how it blossomed on Sunday. But Paul is writing this letter. Timothy is in Ephesus. It's been about 4 years since Paul had been in Ephesus and started this church. God had done a great work in Ephesus, and yet there were false teachers that have crept in and crept from within the church. And Paul has left Timothy there so that he can speak against the false teaching. So I said this last week, Timothy wasn't there to prevent the false teaching from happening. He was there to squash it and to stomp it out because it was already happening. And so Paul said, Timothy, I trust you. Probably known each other a decade now or so, and so he knows Timothy. He's molded and shaped Timothy and discipled Timothy, and so he knows who Timothy is. He knows what he believes and how he thinks and his personality, and that's why he writes in the way that he does. And so in these first 11 verses that we looked at last week, that's what Paul reminds him of the relationship of who Timothy is in Christ, and then reminding him of his duty there in Ephesus is to stay, to squash out the false teaching. And in verse 5, we spend a little bit of time on this. The goal, actually, of instruction, of teaching, he says, is love. And that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so Paul gives this example of that. At the end of this section that we looked at last week, Paul ended in verse 11 by talking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so if you pay attention to Paul as he writes, he likes rabbit trails or tangents, however you want to call it. And so what we have in the verses that we're going to look at tonight in verses 12 through 17 is a beautiful gospel-centered rabbit trail. And that's essentially what Paul is doing. He's been talking about the false teachers and their misunderstanding of the law. And if you look, we'll look at this next week together, verses 18 through 20. He comes back to those false teachers. But before that, before he talks about their misunderstanding, he says, let me remind you of what the gospel is, Timothy, what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see tonight, is this beautiful picture of what the gospel is and how it truly changes us and affects our lives. And so we're going to see tonight Paul's reason for thanks. We'll see that in verses 12 through 14. We're going to see a trustworthy statement, which is the gospel message, in verses 15 and 16. And then finally, Paul cannot just help himself. He's just going to burst out into song, essentially, in verse 17 with a praise to the Lord. So let's look at these first few verses together. Paul's reason for thanks, and it's God's grace and mercy. He begins in verse 12. Let me read the whole section and then we'll walk through this together. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We love the whole Bible. We believe that the whole Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word. And yet, if we're honest, there are some passages that just really resonate with us and just stick out to us, and that are very dear to us. John chapter 3, Psalm chapter 23, John 14, where Jesus talks about, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. There's a lot of verses and a lot of passages that mean a lot to us, and for whatever reason, God and his grace and mercy and providence has led that this passage be one that's just one of my favorites. I love this passage. And I think about this passage and read about this passage often. And so I'm thankful that I get to teach on it tonight. We see in these first few verses that Paul breaks out into this thanksgiving to the Lord. And he begins by telling us there's four things in these few verses, probably more, but at least four that I noted for us tonight. Four reasons that he gives thanks. And he begins there in verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord. So before we move anywhere else, he's giving thanks to Jesus. And we could just move past that statement, but just notice just a couple of things that Paul is drawing out here. I thank Christ Jesus. Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior. Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who came, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who came into this world. And he fulfilled all the promises of God. A man that Paul once disbelieved, Paul would kill or murder anybody that wanted to breathe out the gospel in Jesus. And now he's saying, I'm thanking Jesus. I'm giving him praise. I'm giving him honor and glory. And notice he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the Lord, the sovereign one, the King of all the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I'm thanking that one. And not only is he my Lord, but he says our Lord. He's talking in this plural language. He's saying that we belong to him together. And so he has a reason, first of all, just to thank Jesus for who he is. And then he gives another reason to give thanks. because Jesus Christ has strengthened him for service. So I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, as we walk through this, we got to break a few things down to understand exactly what Paul means by some of these things. He says that that's the main point here is that Christ has put Paul into service, meaning Paul's now a servant of the Lord. Paul calls himself a slave, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, often at times. His life no longer belongs to himself, but it belongs fully to the Lord. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and he belongs to Christ. Christ lives within him, and we are to live for Christ. And so, as believers, this should be true of us as well. And our lives are now to the service of God. It doesn't mean you have to be an apostle, because none of us are. Doesn't mean we have to be a missionary to the extent of selling everything and moving to a foreign country. But you can be a servant of the Lord in your everyday life. As a husband, as a wife, as a wherever you work at, as a neighbor, as a church member, we are called to serve Christ in all aspects of our life. And that can be daunting. Now, going from what we used to be to who we should be, trying to serve the Lord. And that's why Paul says, I can't do it on my own. Notice what he says there in verse 12. The Lord Jesus has strengthened me and has considered me faithful in putting me into service. So Jesus said on the road to Damascus when Paul was on his way, he was breathing out threats and murders. That's what he was going to do. He had papers in his hands to go to the synagogues there in Damascus. He's going to arrest believers and bring them back to Jerusalem. He's going to put them to death for their faith in Christ. Jesus meets him on this road, and Jesus tells Paul in this time period that he's going to call him as his servant, that he was going to be a preacher to the Gentiles. Here's what's interesting. Paul could not do this on his own. Paul needed a new strength. Paul needed enabling, a new power that only comes from Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, the passage right after Paul's conversion, it tells us in verse 22, Paul, or Saul at this point, he kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. It's the same word here. He's been strengthened by the Lord Jesus. He has this newfound strength, meaning this. When Christ calls us to serve him, he also gives us the ability to serve him. He doesn't just say, hey, Paul, figure it out. He says, I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to empower you. How does he do so? First and foremost, he gives us his Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And he gives us these abilities to do so. Now, Paul was a sharp dude. He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament. He had studied under Gamaliel, one of the leading Jewish rabbis of the day. So Paul had a great mind for things. You just read through the book of Romans and see Paul's mind at work. He was smart, but all the smarts in the world doesn't mean anything if you don't know the Lord and you're not using it for his purposes. And so Christ is going to take and strengthen Paul with this newfound strength from his own spirit. And so Paul gives his life to the Lord. And so for us, you have this on your sheet, application for us to think about. We too, as God's people, have been called to serve him. And he enables us to serve him. And we belong to him, which is why we serve him. So I said it already. I'm going to say it again. I'm sure I'll say it a couple more times tonight. Our lives belong to the King. They don't belong to us. I couldn't find myself trying to be selfish with my time, thinking, I just need just a few minutes of David time. We all say that. Probably you don't say David. You say whatever your name is. But we all want just a few minutes of your own time. That doesn't really exist as believers. It's all the time is the Lord's. And so whatever I do from the time I wake up to the time I go to bed should belong to him. Every moment of every day is the Lord's. And so I must honor him with every thought, with every action, with every deed, with every moment. Which again is why we are thankful for the mercy and grace of God. Because I don't always honor him with every moment. None of us do. So, third, third reason Paul gives thanks is because God has shown him mercy. So in verse 12, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lord who has called him into service and has enabled him. Even though, verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And so we could think about it this way. When we think about Paul being called to the service of Christ, what would qualify him to be an apostle? What would qualify him to be a missionary and a preacher of the gospel? Paul says, nothing. Look at my resume. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. That's who I was. So nothing in Paul's own life would qualify him to serve the Lord other than he has been shown mercy. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 26 that he was trying to get other people to blaspheme against the Lord Jesus. He didn't believe in Christ. He hated Christ. Anyone who is not a believer in Christ does not love him. So Paul blasphemed against Christ. He says that he was a persecutor. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul speaks to this. He says, "For you have heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it." So Paul wasn't just saying, "Man, I don't really like those people over there." Paul wanted to snuff out Christianity. He hated Christianity. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He was a violent aggressor. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He was a part of that. He oversaw that. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, again, it says that he was breathing out murderous thoughts. Violent thoughts and murder is what he was doing. This is who he once was, and yet he was shown mercy. We all should be thankful for the mercy of the Lord. Because Paul, using this word, is saying that God did not give me what I deserved. We always talk about we want something fair in life. But again, I've said this before. If we get what's fair, then we all get God's judgment and wrath and punishment in hell. And God, in His grace and mercy, doesn't give us those things, not because we deserve it, but because of who Christ is. And so Paul has been shown mercy. Now, he gives us an interesting reason for this mercy. Yes, God is merciful. We understand that. Paul understands that. But he also says there in verse 13, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So it sounds like Paul is saying, whoops, I just didn't know better. So that's why I was shown mercy. But I don't think that's exactly what he means. Paul is not saying that he wasn't responsible, but that he acted in a way. Think about this. When Jesus was on the cross, and he cried out, Father, forgive them for what? For they know not what they do. They're acting in ignorance. They don't really understand the ramifications of what's happening of putting Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul is saying, yes, he was responsible for the threats and the murders and those things, but he didn't really know who Jesus was. What happened on the road to Damascus? There's this bright light, and he cries out. Oh, Jesus says before that, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? He does not know who the Lord Jesus is. He doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Yes, he knew him as a man. It's possible that Paul would have been in Jerusalem. It's maybe some of the times that Jesus was there later on in his life, but we don't know exactly that. But he didn't believe in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, and so he acted in unbelief. We talk about sins being you sins of omission and sins of commission. You're willfully stealing a candy bar. Or you accidentally do something wrong. They can still both be wrong, but you don't always know that. And that's what Paul is saying. And so it seems like maybe Paul is saying, well, God just showed me mercy because of that. But no, God shows the mercy because he was in unbelief And God graciously, verse 14, gave him faith and love. So look at verse 14, the last reason to give thanks. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so he's giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been telling Timothy, watch out for these false teachers. Remember, preach the gospel. And let me remind you how great the gospel is, that the Lord Jesus is merciful. I have found mercy with him. I've found, verse 14, grace with him. And he says this grace is more than abundant. This is a picture. He's using this language of a river overflowing. And it's overflowing. And sometimes we think about a river overflowing and we think, uh-oh, there's destruction. But Paul's picture of this river of grace overflowing brings about a bountiful blessing of what? Faith and love, which are only found in Jesus Christ. Why does he use those two things? Because what happened with the false teachers? They didn't have true faith and they didn't have true love. They were teaching a false gospel and a false doctrine. And they weren't truly loving. We saw that last week. Paul is saying faith comes from Christ and knowing him and believing him. And then love comes from him as well. And so Paul has much reason to give thanks for who the Lord Jesus is. But then he also gives us a trustworthy statement. Now, in 1 and 2 Timothy, there's five of these trustworthy statements. And this is the first one. Notice this, verses 15 and 16. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Verse 15 is a summary of the gospel. This is what Paul is saying here. And notice these aspects of just this one verse, that the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into the world, he first of all says, it's a trustworthy statement. He's saying you can build a life on the truth of the gospel. It's trustworthy. It's worth believing. It's worth trusting in. It's worth giving your life for is what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done. This is a trustworthy statement that I'm telling you. And notice what he says. It's a trustworthy statement. The gospel is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. It's a message to be told universally. It's a message to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The Psalms are full of this. Just listen to just one psalm about this. Psalm 96, a very familiar psalm to us. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. All throughout the Psalms, all throughout the Scriptures, where we see this universal call for all people to know Christ, to know the Lord, and to believe in him and to praise his name. And he's saying this is not just for a select few. This gospel message is to be proclaimed far and wide. That's why missionaries have this calling about themselves and on their lives to leave and to forsake their lives of what they know and to go and tell. They believe that Christ is worth it. They believe that the message is true. They believe that the message is powerful and that God is powerful enough to save sinners to himself. Now, again, Miss Linda prayed earlier, we don't have to go overseas to proclaim the message, nor should that be the only people to proclaim the message of the gospel. We all are called to be on mission, to live our lives with gospel intentionality, proclaiming the good news of Christ to all those that we meet, because most of us aren't getting on a plane and going over to Africa or Asia or wherever else, right? We're going to live our lives here in South Carolina. And praise the Lord for that. and His grace and His providence. Even when it's really, really hot outside, it's still beautiful South Carolina. We're thankful for that. And there's still lost people here. Miss Jeannie taught the students and the children for VBS about a missionary family out in Wyoming where literally you could drive and drive and drive and you could meet people. It would and churches, you know, I couldn't do it. There's somebody that could throw a rock or a baseball far enough and get pretty close to Zion right over there. I mean, it's a little further than that, but it's not too far, right? It's right there. You have Capers Chapel. We have McConnell's First Baptist right up the road. There's churches literally everywhere. We're not hurting for churches, but there in Wyoming, here in the United States of America, you have to drive a long time to find a church. And then let's think about this. How far do you have to find? Do you have to drive to actually find a healthy church? Because not every church is an actual healthy church that preaches the gospel and believes the Bible. And that's here in America. We like to think about that being over there, you know, where there's vast lostness, where people have never heard. But there are people in the United States that will grow up and live and die without ever sniffing the doors of a church, without ever having a Bible in their hand or hearing a verse read to them or shared with them or a prayer shared with them. That exists here. So there's still work to be done, and we have to believe that this gospel is worth deserving a full acceptance. All people are sinners, meaning all people need the gospel, so we must proclaim it to them. He says it's not only a trustworthy statement that's deserving of full acceptance, but here is what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ, or that Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And so he tells us who he is and what he has done. Now, this language here is interesting, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is reminding Timothy that Christ Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God that has always existed from eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in God's providence and in the timing of history, he sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin. That wasn't when Christ was created. He has always existed. And he now has entered into this world. He has lived a perfect life. He has gone to the cross and he was resurrected and he came into the world to save sinners. He did so through his life and death and resurrection. And now he's been exalted high and he's at the right hand of the throne of God ruling and reigning. And so you have this message about who Jesus is, what he has accomplished. And then notice what Paul says. This is not just a trustworthy statement that needs to be spread far and wide. This is a trustworthy statement about Christ, about who he is, what he's done, that I must believe. He says he came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The chief of sinners. So Paul is recognizing that I am in need of this Savior. I was reading just today about a pastor, and he was there was a lady in the church going to be baptized, and said, "Upon your profession of faith of Christ, you will be baptized. Do you believe this to be true?" And she said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus came and died for sinners." And he said, "That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, do you believe that Jesus has come to rescue you, to die for your sins, to be crucified for your sins, for your every wrong, and to be raised back to life in order to save you?" And she said, "I've never thought about it that way before." Which meant she wasn't really ready in that moment. After some conversations, she did believe. She was saved. She was baptized. Praise the Lord. Which begs a question for us is, have I truly believed that? Yes, it's one thing to say Christ has come to rescue sinners, but do I believe that I am in need of saving?
Right.
Now, let's make it a little bit more personal. Notice this language that Paul uses. He says that I'm not just a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. Now, I brought a book to ask you a question, because here's a book written by a man, John Bunyan, that wrote The Pilgrim's Progress 400 years ago or so. And here's his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, there's a debate here. Who is it? Is it Paul or is it John Bunyan that's the chief of sinners? Who's the worst of them? That's what I would like us to think about. But the point that I want you to catch is that it's true of all of us. That when you come to understand the mercy of God and the grace of God in your sinfulness, you can't help but be in the same boat of Paul and say, no, Paul, you're not the chief of sinners. That's me. I'm the worst of them all. I'm the worst of the lot. I am the low down, lowliest sinner there ever has been. And that's what Paul is saying. We might could say, of course Paul is. He was breathing out murderous thoughts to people. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Of course he would say that, but this should be true of all of us before a holy God. That we are the chief of sinners. And notice this, of whom I am foremost of all. Paul doesn't say, I used to be that person, but yet for the grace of God, there go I. He is saying, this is who I am, but God's mercy has saved me. He says, I am the chief of sinners. And then verse 16, he gives us another reason for mercy, for finding mercy. Yet for this reason, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost or the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What's Paul saying here? That in part, Jesus has rescued and saved Paul so that Paul can look at someone else and say, you're not hopeless. Just look at me. Just look at me. I got a quote for you saying basically the same thing. John Stott says, it remains a standing source of hope to otherwise hopeless cases. Paul seems to speak across the centuries, don't despair. Christ has had mercy even on me, the worst of sinners. He can also have mercy on you. So Paul is saying, my life is a living testimony so that the worst of sinners can be saved. If God can save me, he can save anyone. And this is what Paul is saying. So Paul is broken out into thanksgiving. He's given us a trustworthy statement. And now in verse 17, he breaks out into praise, into doxology, praising the Lord for who he is. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So let me give you another quote that I thought this was very helpful. Because this transition from Paul and the gospel to just bursting out into praise seems a little abrupt, but one pastor said it this way, it is easy for a personal testimony to become self-centered. And we've all heard those before, where you're talking about, let me tell you about what Jesus did for my life, and we just talk about my life and don't really talk about much of Jesus. It's easy for a personal testimony to become self-centered. However, so Paul ends his spiritual autobiography by glorifying God. And then a little bit later, he says, there comes a time to leave off praising God for what he's done in your life and simply praise him for who he is in himself. I thought that was really helpful and very convicting, that at some point, shut up about David is what he's saying, and just praise the Lord for who he is. Praise the Lord for who he is. I might not have said, should have said, shut up, so I'm sorry. But just... So, verse 17. Here is what Paul is giving God praise for. Briefly, we just have a couple of minutes. Now to the King Eternal, the Eternal King, the ageless King, the one who has always been King, is King today and will be King for all of eternity. He is praising the Lord that he is, again, the King of Kings. Let me read one passage for us. Daniel chapter 4 comes from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar speaking about who the Lord is. It says this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards the heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's a humbling couple of verses for us. Who are we, the clay, to question the potter? And so Paul is saying, God, you're the king. Christ, you're the king, the eternal king. You've always been king. You always will be king. And my life, again, belongs to you. So he praises him for being king. He praises him for being immortal, meaning God cannot die. Now, Christ died, yes, but he was raised back to life, overcoming sin and Satan in the grave. But more than that, I think it means that he does not change. He's unchangeable. And praise the Lord, because there is nothing else in this world that you can actually count on not changing. God himself is immortal, unchangeable. Everything else in this world is fickle. It really, really is. Gas prices change. Grocery bills change. The weather changes. Not just from season to season, but literally you can have four seasons of weather in South Carolina in one day. You know, it just can happen. It just changes. But God doesn't change, and we can take comfort in that. We can praise him and should praise him for that. God is invisible. Now, that's interesting that Paul says this. He says that later in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about God being invisible, but he is speaking about God being God. No one else is like him. And yet, the invisible God has revealed himself. John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that God, no one has seen God, yet God has sent forth his Son to reveal himself, to make himself known. And what did Jesus say to his disciples?
He told them,
if you have seen me, you've seen the Father.
That's right.
You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, although God is invisible, he's revealed himself in the Son, Jesus Christ, and one day we will look upon the Son face to face. And then he says, not only that, he is the only God. The only God. There's no one else to battle for the king of the universe. God is the only one. Now, there's a lot of false gods. There's a lot of people that have worshipped false gods. You look in the Old Testament and you can see these false gods. There's a passage in Isaiah 44. I know I've talked about this before, but this is, I think, a great passage, where Isaiah is talking about this piece of wood that is cut, and it's made to build a fire, and it's made to build, made to also make a god, and you eat your food and you worship down on this god that you made with your own hand. And it's supposed to be ironic. That's the point of it. Psalm 115, I have this on your sheet. It talks about gods that have ears but cannot hear, eyes that cannot see, feet that cannot walk, hands that cannot touch. That's the false gods. And yet, how often do we give ourselves to the idols of this world, thinking that they will satisfy our souls and our longing heart? Here, Paul is saying to the king who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the only true God, the only true living God, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is our Savior. This is the one who has reached down and snatched us from hell itself and shown us mercy and grace, what we do not deserve, and has given us life in him. And Paul is saying, "How I can't do anything else but praise him and live for him." And that's my prayer for us as well, is that we would never get over the fact of what God has done for us in Christ, and now who we are in Christ, which means we belong to him. Our lives are not our own, and they must be lived for the service of God, by the strength of God, for the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this passage, this beautiful passage of a reminder of the gospel, of reasons that we have every day to give you thanks and praise your name. for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus, for rescuing us, each of us who are the chief of sinners as well, Father, the foremost of sinners, who have dishonored you, not glorified you, lived for our own ways and our own names, Father. God, we confess our sin, sins that we know of, and even sins, Lord, that we do each and every day that we don't even understand and realize, Father. God, we thank you that your grace and mercy are more than abundant for us in Christ Jesus. God, we thank you for our Savior. God, I pray that you would help us to each and every day to trust, to believe, and to make much of Christ in our daily lives, to live our lives for Christ our King, to live lives for His glory. Lord, that's our deepest desire and our greatest prayer, Lord, is that we would glorify you all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray.